Let's turn once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I hope it's not tedious to go back and reread some of these texts over and over again. I hope that's helpful to refresh and to remind us of the context of what we're looking at, and also just to remember what we have studied thus far. The apostle is in this concluding section of the epistle, and he says at verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." And just to remind you, that's the word panoply there, which we used in that last hymn. And sometimes we can forget what that word means that we sing, but that's the Greek there is for the whole armor, the panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. Well, let's once again pray and seek God's help as we look at this important issue tonight. Our Father, we thank you that in the battle that we have been called to, the battle that rages, that there is for us a helmet of salvation. Father, we thank you especially that there is salvation and that there is a Savior for sinners. And Father, we thank you that in Him and through Him and by Him, we are able to stand and to advance in the evil day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, it was probably about 23 years ago or so that I remember pulling into a parking lot of a church that I was a member of at that time, so before I was here. And I saw a gentleman drive up in his car, a little Mazda or something like that. I'm just trying to tell you it was not a race car or anything like that as he drove up. And I was really struck by the fact that this man was wearing a helmet as he drove. It was a motorcycle helmet or a crash helmet. Again, the kind of thing you might see somebody wear if he were a race car driver. Or you might see him wear if he were riding a motorcycle, but you don't expect to see as he's driving the family sedan to church. Now, this man was a little bit eccentric, and so as you looked over, it was hard not to smile or laugh or roll your eyes because you think to yourself you're a bit overdressed for what you're doing. And it's not that driving is without its dangers, but we would tend to think that, well, that's why you wear your seatbelt. Wearing the helmet is over the top. The helmet is for other activities. And so, again, you smile, you roll your eyes at this fella driving around in the little family sedan with his crash helmet on. But there are other times when if you saw somebody without a helmet, you would roll your eyes, not in thoughts of, aren't they acting eccentric or aren't they acting oddly, but you think to yourself, what they're doing is dangerous. I think most of us feel that way when we see somebody cruising down the highway at 75 miles an hour on an open motorcycle and they're not wearing a helmet. And we have, over the years, as helmet laws have come in, we're so used now that you ought to have that on. One of my nephews was riding his bicycle in New York City the other day, and the front wheel fell off his bicycle, and he broke his hand, and he knocked out one of his teeth, and he also hit his head, and he had a concussion, and he was wearing a helmet. His helmet was actually smashed to bits. But he was so thankful that he had it on. And in an email he wrote to the family, he exhorted everybody, if you're going to be riding your bike anywhere, you make sure that you have it on. And I guarantee, in light of what he went through, if he saw me, now I'll admit, when I ride my bicycle, rare as that is, I generally don't wear a helmet. I'm from that era where if we saw somebody, if I was a little kid and I saw somebody wearing a helmet, I wouldn't know what to have thought about them. But that's the common practice now. But anyway, if he saw me without a helmet, he would rebuke me. He would say to me, "What are you doing?" Now, the idea of a helmet, as it stands out, and somebody wearing one, is really a matter of your activity. It's a matter of what you're doing. It's a matter of what danger or lack of danger you're in. Now, here's the question for a Christian. We are told in this passage, you need to put on a helmet. You're in danger. What's saying there? You're in danger. And really what's being said is, we'll see here, your head's in danger. And you need to wear it. Now, do you think to yourself, or you like the little kid whose mother's overdressing them in some overprotective way, "Mom, I don't need this." Do we think to ourselves, as God says, do this, wear this, put this on, that God's being over the top? Or do we realize, no, I really need this, I want this, I desire this, if I am going to survive what it is that I'm about to undergo? Now, the picture here that we're dealing with is a military picture. So obviously, it's not a sporting picture, it's not a leisurely picture, it's not a driving picture. The helmet that is being worn is the helmet of the soldier involved in active combat. And so we want to consider, as we have been looking at the various pieces of the armor thus far, we want to look today at the helmet of salvation, and we want to consider the three basic things here tonight. We want to consider the purpose of the helmet, which we've already kind of alluded to. Secondly, we want to look together at the identity of the helmet. And then thirdly, the use of the helmet, or how the believer takes it up and utilizes the helmet that God has given to him. Now, what is the purpose of the helmet? Well, again, you see somebody wearing a helmet, you see somebody who perceives that they either are or that they may be in a situation of danger. And there are certain times, and again, you think of the military, where engaged in combat, you're generally not going to take your helmet off and on. My understanding of many soldiers in foxholes is that they slept with their helmet. They kept it on all the time. Particularly if they were going to get up, if they were going to rise above, out of that foxhole, they would make sure that they were going to wear it. Now, God tells us as His people that we must wear a helmet, and it is the helmet of salvation. Now, why, again, this helmet is given is to protect the head. And the soldier who knew he was going to go out and battle is going to strap that helmet onto his head in order that he would be protected. Now, the helmet of the Roman soldier, which is the imagery that Paul is utilizing, wore a helmet that was generally a leather helmet that would be overlaid with some kind of metal. It would cover the entirety of the head and then also the neck as well, held in place by a leather strap under the chin. And some of these helmets also had cheek guards that went out over the side of the face, and so that generally the eyes were all that would be open and able to see. The inside of the helmet was covered with some kind of a felt or sometimes a sponge, so that it would be able to absorb the impact of any blow that would come upon the soldier. It would also allow, just be a rather heavy helmet, it would make it comfortable for the wearer to have. Now, it was said that these helmets were so strong that they could survive anything other than the direct blow of the broad axe. You've seen, you know what a broad axe is. You've seen pictures of those. And obviously sometimes in battle, if that came upon you, well, you'd hope you wouldn't get a direct blow. But hand-to-hand combat, the blows of the enemy's fists, arrows might glance off of it, and generally a sword or a knife in close combat, the head would be protected. The helmet was given because, well, you might argue, what is the most important element of the armor? Well, we've seen every bit of it is important. But the head, I think we can argue this, that the head is the most vital element of our body. Generally speaking, if you saw somebody shot in one of the limbs, and again, I understand that it's not like in a movie. Getting shot in the limb is not like it is when you just, you know, put a tissue on it and you're fine. Getting shot in the arm or the leg, but you might think to yourself, so-and-so was shot in the leg, and you say, are they going to be okay? They got shot in the hand. They got shot in the arm. They might even hear they got shot in the shoulder, or they got shot in the abdomen. But if you heard somebody got shot in the head, your first thought is fatality. Because to be wounded in the head is to die. We can survive without many parts in our body. I hope I'm not being overly gross here, but I thought about when the description of Amasa having his entrails cut out. Sometimes you read in the field of battle, a soldier, a piece of shrapnel will come and open up their belly and a lot of things will come out. But you know what? A lot of times they're able to survive it. I've read stories about soldiers pushing those things back in, and sometimes a medic will take something like super glue, glue it all up, and they're going to survive it. But if somebody gets decapitated, somebody's head's taken off, and you're not taking a pulse, right? You know they're dead. You're not going to save it and put it, you know, hopefully they'll be able to attach that later on. You know that they are going to die. So that the helmet protects the head of the soldier, and what God is telling us here is that there is a helmet that God has given for us as God's people. So here we have what we're talking about here is something that protects that most vital part of our body, the most important. Everything else in our body is connected to, in some way or other, to the head. Incapacitate the head, damage the head, destroy the head, and you've destroyed the whole. So that's why you wear a helmet. All right, now, what is the identity of the believer's helmet? Well, it is described here as the helmet of salvation. Now, in another of Paul's epistles, he speaks of the hope of salvation as being a helmet. And though there is some relation here, I'm not going to deal with that text. I'm going to deal with the text that is before us. Now, the word salvation or the word saved is one of these words that we use a lot as a Christian. In fact, it is a synonym for being a Christian. We talk about when we got saved. And sometimes if we're again talking about our testimonies, you have somebody over for a meal and you ask, are you a Christian? And they say yes. And so we'll say, when did you get saved? Now, a lot of us are used to that language. But that language is the kind of language that ought to perk up your ears, because it is language that speaks to us of grave danger and of rescue and of deliverance. Right? Somebody says, I got saved. Well, again, they're not generally talking about they were a little bit hungry and somebody gave them a Twinkie. Oh, you saved me. You know, let me show you my Savior. Here's the guy who came to my rescue. You say, well, no, that's silly. That's not salvation. Salvation is being in the realm of danger and it is being brought into a place of safety. That's the idea of salvation. Now, for us, we're asking, well, what is our danger, and then what is the deliverance that has been brought about? So let's consider this idea, because we need to understand this if we're going to understand what it means to be saved. Well, the danger of the believer can essentially be boiled down to three things. The first is, it is the danger of our sin. The danger of our sin is the first thing that we, as God's people, need to be delivered from. The Bible tells us that sin enslaves us, and the Bible tells us that salvation sets us free. The Son of God has come to set us free, and very often that language is the language of freedom, again, from the slavery and from the condemning power of our sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Paul speaks of believers in Romans 6:20, of their past life, of having been slaves of sin. In Ephesians 2, it is put in this way, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. In fact, he describes us as sons or children of disobedience. He wrote to Titus in Titus 3:3, saying, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 2:19, speaking of false teachers, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Now, the Bible tells us that sin's grip upon us naturally and natively, apart from deliverance, is strong, so strong that man can say he cannot turn from it, he cannot be released from it, he is not able to break his own chains. Now, I understand, and we all know story, somebody has left one sin. Maybe somebody's been able to leave off their drunkenness and they're not a Christian. They used to be a drug addict and now they're clean. They used to be a drunk and now they're no longer. They used to be addicted to internet porn and now they're no longer, whatever the case might be. But generally, all they're going to do is change the manner in which their slavery to sin manifests itself. Like the Bible describes sin as having dominion over the unbeliever. So that what sinners, those who are enslaved to sin, need is they need deliverance. Because the Bible tells us that the wages of our sin, it's not just that sin enslaves us. It's not just that sin has us in bondage. It's not just that sin has dominion over us. It is that sin has the capacity to damn us eternally. It condemns us before God. It enslaves us. But the Bible also speaks to us of the enslavement of the evil one or of the devil. In fact, the Word of God tells us that there is this sense in which the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Paul told the Ephesians, a text I already alluded to, in Ephesians 2, having said, "You were dead in your sins and trespasses," he says, "in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And the idea here is that the devil energizes unbelievers. That's the idea that he now works in. It's the Greek word where we get our English word energy. He actively works. Jesus said to the unconverted religious leaders in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." And he says that being the sons of the devil in verse 41, that you delight to do his will. And the Bible would tell us the sober reality that what was true of the religious leaders in Jesus' day is true of every person outside of the saving work of Christ. When Jesus was commissioning the Apostle Paul to the ministry that he had called him to, a ministry of gospel preaching, he let him know that it was a ministry of liberation. Paul is a liberator, right? He comes in to help set captives free. And he says there in Acts 26:18, that the gospel would be given, that it would open blinded eyes, and that it would deliver sinners from the power of the devil. Paul can speak to the Colossians in Colossians 1:13 that they have been delivered from the powers of darkness. In 2 Timothy 2:26, he speaks of those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. So this is the danger. This is the danger that we need. That's why we need to be saved. Why do you need to be saved? Why do you need to be rescued? Well, because you're enslaved to the condemning power of your sin, and because of the energizing captivity of the devil. But then we need to consider that the Bible not only speaks to us of our enslavement to sin and of the devil, and how do you categorize these, but I'm going to say to myself, I think this is the hardest, this is the chief of them. Do you know what you need to be delivered from? You know why you need to be a Savior? You know why you need a Savior? Because right now the Bible tells us without a Savior, without salvation, that you are under the wrath of God. Again, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, that they're enslaved to their lusts, that they're empowered by the prince of the air. But then he says this, that you were children of wrath, just as the others. Before we come to faith in Christ, our condition is described in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Is that true? The wrath of God. The wrath of an almighty, sovereign God who knows everything, who will call all men into account for their lives. There was a time, again speaking to Christians here, there was a time when our life could be described in terms of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Our sin was against God. We broke the law of the lawgiver. Our sin was and is personally offensive to God. And the Bible says that we were at enmity with God. That is, there was a relationship of not of friendship, not of reconciliation, but that we were against one another. And the Bible tells us, again, as we've looked at recently, God was angry with us. In fact, we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 6 that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God comes upon mankind for its sexual immorality. It's one of the things that Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 5. And you're going to realize, you know, some people read that, maybe some of us read that, and we say, I partook in those sins. The wrath of God coming down upon the sons of disobedience. Think of what he says to the Colossians. In Colossians 3, Paul says, therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he says this, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. What he's saying is, if you hadn't been delivered, if you hadn't been rescued, the wrath of God would have come upon you. For the very same sins that will one day bring the wrath of God upon all humanity. You see something of this picture given in Revelation 14 and verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. And again, I'm not getting into what all of that means, but just here, the idea of the wrath of God poured out full measure upon a people. Now, there may be a sense in which you can say, you know what, I can live. In fact, a lot of people can live very happily in service to their sin. A lot of people actually love their sin. And some people live very happily under the thumb of the evil one. And you tell them, listen, do you know you're a slave of his? Do you know he's blinded you? Do you know he has chains on you? And they say, I don't care. We've got an agreement. He lets me do what I want to do. And say, all right, well, you know what? Payday is someday. And the payday for your enslavement to your sin and your condemnation and the blindness of the evil one is that you will one day face unfettered, poured out in full strength in the cup of his indignation. You will drink the cup of the wrath of God, and that you'll not get away from, that you will not enjoy. And we need to remember one thing. I hope that as you hear some of this, as you say to yourself, you know what? That was me. For however long in my life, that was me. For 10 years or 15 years or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years, that was me. But for some of you, we have to say, this is you. Not this was you, this is you. And you may, the Bible says, there are people who revel and glory in their shame. And we see that all the time, don't we? people celebrate their shame. They celebrate the things that will bring the wrath of God upon a nation and upon themselves. And we've seen again that being made news this past week. Some people don't know they're slaves, and they are. Or if they know they're slaves, they think they can set themselves free. But they need to understand that the only one who can set them free is the deliverer of God's people, and that is the Lord Jesus. Here's somebody, maybe they begin to realize, you know what, that is me. I am a slave to sin. I am bound by the devil, and I'm under the wrath of God. That's my danger. This is danger that's going to plunge me into hell forever. How do I get out? How do I get rescued? How do I get delivered? How do I get free? How is the power of sin broken? How can we be set free to live a life of righteousness? How do we escape the snare of the evil one? How can I be brought from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light? How can I be brought out from under the wrath of God so that I know the smile of God and the love of God? What will keep me from, as it were, being poured into the winepress of God's wrath? And it's a terrible picture. What will keep me from having my blood spatter the garments of the Son of God when He comes in His glory to judge? What will keep me from hearing the words of the Savior, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Now, if you're asking that question, what you're asking is the same question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16. What you're asking is, what must I do to be saved? What you're asking is there any hope for me? Is there salvation? Somebody says, you describe me. You made me miserable. Well, that's not why I'm describing you unto the end that you might be delivered. So when we're considering salvation, we need not only to consider the danger and the greatness of the danger, but we need to consider the glory of the deliverance. Now, the particular word that Paul uses for salvation here is interesting. And while the words save or saved or salvation or savior, deliverer, delivered occur hundreds of times in the Bible, the distinct word translated salvation that is used here is found only four other times in the New Testament. And I think its usage in other places sheds some light upon what Paul is saying here. The first usage is found in Luke chapter 2 when Simeon is holding the baby Jesus in his arms and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." The next usage is in Luke 3, when John the Baptist is speaking of his identity and his mission. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus being raised up. And he says in Luke 3:6, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." The next time we find the word is in Acts 28, where there is a discussion about the rejection of the Jews of the person of Jesus and what God has offered to them. And in Acts 28:28, we read, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And finally, the words of Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It's interesting. You see somewhat of a correlation between this salvation is seen. The salvation of God has appeared. The salvation is proclaimed and sent. All right, little quiz. Who did Simeon see? Who appeared to all men? Lord Jesus. There's a very specific sense in which Paul is saying to us, I believe here, by its use of the salvation that we have as a helmet about our head is the Lord Jesus Himself. He Himself is our salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be saved. What does his name mean? Jehovah saves. God saves. It tells us that the salvation that God offers is a person. Why was the Lord Jesus brought into the world? Let's go through Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You need to be saved from your sins? Who saves people from their sins? Jesus does. Who saves people from the power of their sins? Jesus does. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. He gives His Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans 8, so that we can put the deeds of the flesh to death. He came to take the slaves of sin and make them the slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. He saves us from the penalty of our sin. Because we need to be saved. We want to be saved from the power of our sin, but we need to be saved from the penalty of our sin. Acts 13:38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You want to be saved from the penalty of your sin? Do you want to be justified? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus cancels the debt that is against us. He takes away the burden of our sins. And then I'll also just bring this out because it's just one of the glories to consider. He also saves us and will save us from the very presence of sin. See the picture in Revelation 7 of being in glory, the saints clothed in white robes. They're in the presence of God. And the question is asked, why are they or how are they in white? And the answer is that they have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that Jesus will present the church before the throne of grace without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are saved by Him. We are delivered by Him. We're kept by Him. What of the power of the devil? Somebody says, I need to be saved from his power. I am currently energized by the prince of the power of the air. I am taken captive by him to do his will. Is there a strong man anywhere who can bind this man and plunder his house? 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Who is the one spoken of in the garden who would one day come and crush the serpent's head? Jesus said in John 12:31-32 that judgment has come, and for judgment he has come into the world, and the ruler of this world would be cast out. And he says, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He is the Savior who binds the devil even now so that he cannot go forth and deceive the nations as he once did, so that the Lord Jesus, by his powerful gospel, can ransack the kingdoms of darkness all over the world and bring a host of people who had been the slaves of the devil. And so we read in Colossians 3:15 that he has disarmed principalities and power. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. We read in Hebrews 2, in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Did they ever do that in your life? They ever set you free like that? And then consider the glory. What of the wrath of God? Do you fear the wrath of God? Is there anybody here tonight who fears the wrath of God? Some of you ought to say, yeah, I do. But you know what? There are a group of people here tonight and say, you know what? I don't. Because every ounce of wrath that God had toward me and my sin was exhausted in the cross of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, we read these precious words, speaking of the entrance of the gospel and their belief of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, talking about how other people were speaking of God's work there, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. Well, he's going to describe Jesus now. even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. That is, He brings us out from great danger. Paul's able to tell the Thessalonians, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." So that Jesus, by His life and by His death, made peace between sinners and His Father. So again, that all the wrath of God for all the sins of His people were poured out full measure upon the Lord Jesus. So that Paul can say in Romans 5:9, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And then one of my favorite texts. If I go preach somewhere else, if I'm there for any length of time, I'm almost always going to preach from the doxology in Jude, the closing words. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." You think about that. You being in the presence of His glory. In the past, sometimes I've heard preachers so describe the glory of God and being in the presence of God, and they will say something of our own sin and our own stain and our own wretchedness, that you get the idea that all of us are going to appear before God quivering and sobbing and with our hands raised, yet even on the last day, to stand before Him as His anger is presented toward us for all our failures as in our Christian life. Well, the Bible picture is that we're going to be there and we're going to be happier than we have ever been. Amen. Why? Because God doesn't have any wrath left for any. It was all poured out on Jesus' head. So that the Bible says, and even as you feel the weight of your sin, "Who will deliver me? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the power or from this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. How much wrath is left over for the child of God? None. Because they have salvation. Now, let's put all of this together. You put this on, this helmet. What is Satan trying to do? What's the picture? Like going after your head. He's trying to deal a death blow to you. And how is he going to deal his blow to you? How is he going to try to incapacitate you, destroy you, kill you? By bringing up the shame and the condemnation of your sin. By causing you to believe that he has you in his grip and you can't get out. By paralyzing you to make you believe that God is so angry at you, so condemning towards you. You ever been afraid to come to the house of God? You ever been afraid to pray? You ever thought that if you came here, you just have to be such a phony and you got to build up so many walls because you're so wretched and you're so sinful, and you might think to yourself, God is going to destroy you if you come into this holy place. If Satan has you believing those lies, he's going to knock your head off. He's going to beat your brains in. Gross, I know. The child of God, you have a helmet. So that when the blow comes, I have been set free. I have been delivered. God's wrath. Yeah, I know I sin. I know I've disappointed. I know. But I also know that on the sinless head of the Savior, every sin I've ever committed and ever will commit, He died and He absorbed the wrath of God in my stead. So how do we use it? Let's consider that in closing. How do we use it? How does the believer use his helmet? Well, Paul says here that we need to, and take, he says, take the helmet of salvation. It's the idea here almost of receiving it over and over and over again, continually taking it, looking to God's hand as God is the source of our salvation. We talk sometimes about, somebody might say to us, we talked about, tell me the day you were saved. You know, we can't say, which one? Because in a sense, we're not talking, yes, I understand that there is a day that we were delivered. But you know, I have been being delivered for decades now. You realize, and again, I want to be careful, I says, there's a sense in which you receive Christ once. There's also a sense in which you receive Him repeatedly. I'll certainly say it this way. I tell sinners sometimes, you need to look to Christ. You need to look to Him. And that's Bible language. Look unto me. Fix your eyes on me. Believe in me. Don't look to yourself. Look to me. And God says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And so you do that. All right, Lord, I looked. And now I'm saved. You know, he says, keep looking. In fact, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? Fix your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. You don't just look to Him once. You look to Him over and over and over again. When your conscience is screaming at you and you've blown it, look to Him. When you feel that your sins are beginning to have what appears to you a creeping dominion over you, you look to the One, you say to Him, Jesus, you promise you are a deliverer and that you can break, and these sins shall not have, this sin shall not have dominion over me. When your sins threaten you, when they condemn you, you look to Him. You remember that the salvation in God's Word is pictured as a past event for us as Christians. We have been saved. It's a present reality. We are being saved. And then there's also that future sense in which we will be saved. And however it is we're looking at it, we need to have the helmet of our salvation, who is, it's a person, the Lord Jesus. Well, He's the one who saved me in the past. And He's the one who's got to save me now. And He's the one who's got to save me in that world which is to come. So again, what do you do when guilt and sin overwhelms you? Well, I know what some do, and I know what I've done. You get miserable and downcast. And you look to yourself, and you look to your performance, and you don't look up. You know what you do when you do that? You take your helmet off. And when you do, lo and behold, the devil beats the living daylights out of you. Don't face this sinful world with your remaining sin without taking up every single day the helmet of your salvation. Another way of putting it, listen, you realize that, and again, you're going to have some different Bible pictures here. There is this sense, yes, we are so secure as believers. We sing one of the hymns, and hopefully we're going to find a better tune for it the next time we sing it. But we sing it and we say that when we go to heaven, that we'll be more happy, but not more secure. That's really a wonderful thought, isn't it? I'm not going to be more secure in Christ just because I've died. I'm as secure in Christ now as anybody in heaven. A wonderful thing. In fact, I'm already seated with Him in heavenly places. Incredible promise of God's people. But having said that, we also realize we do live in a world that's dangerous. And I don't think it's over the top to say that our hearts can be like gasoline-soaked rags that we're trying to bring through a fiery place without them bursting into flames. Listen, there's a place to have that thing quenched, and that's by keeping close to the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to know that He's nearby, so that when temptation comes, you don't have to feel like I got to run way after Him and find Him because I've drifted so far. But Lord Jesus, deliver me. And when you fall, if you fall, or when you fall, Lord Jesus, deliver me. You look to His cross and you look to His Spirit. His cross washes you and His Spirit strengthens you to turn. What do you do when you hear the hiss of the serpent? You pull your helmet down upon your head. Pull that chin strap a little tighter. Satan will seek to tempt you. He'll seek to damage you. In whatever way he can, he will whisper to you, accuse you. But you understand, listen, he cannot penetrate to the head of anyone who has put the Lord Jesus firmly on. So whatever he's trying to do, listen, I talked earlier about, I said, you know, don't get the idea that, well, what if he comes with the broad axe? Okay, all illustrations break down. Okay, the Roman soldier could get his head cracked like an egg if there was a broad axe. But there is nothing that can destroy the believer who has Jesus Christ on. And again, you ever felt like you've blown it? You feel that God is angry with you? You ever fear that God's going to cut you off? What's your only hope and consolation? It's Jesus. It's not, but I'll try to do better next time. Well, I hope you do try to do better next time. But your hope is, I have a Savior who exhausted your wrath for me. The helmet gives you protection. And because, again, it gives you protection, I've talked about this before, but not everybody was here, it gives you confidence. The soldier with his armor on, and we're going to see, God willing, next time, then with his sword, and he's got his sword, and he's got his shield, and he's got his helmet, and he's got his breastplate, and he's got the belt, and he's got the boots on. He feels, there's a sense in which he feels, I know I'm going out in a dangerous place. I know there's going to be fiery darts, but you know what? I know my shield can quench every fiery dart. And I know that whatever blow comes, my helmet will protect me. And I know if they try to slash me, I've got a breastplate. And I know if I need to be for, I can hold on with, I can advance with the boots that I have on. It gives you a sense of holy boldness and confidence. Silly illustration again. I know I used this a little while, but you know what? If I were to ram my head against that wall right now, you'd think he is really disturbed. Okay? If I had a football helmet on, well, you might still think he's disturbed, but you wouldn't be worried that I was going to hurt myself. I've seen guys, they put on their helmets and they just start running into things. They want to test them. And they're so confident and cocky and bold with them. Now, again, brethren, I'm not saying that we ought to walk about arrogantly. But the child of God ought to walk about with a sense that come what may this day, in Jesus Christ, I can face whatever this world, whatever my sin, whatever the devil of hell throws at me, because God has prepared me to stand in the evil way. In the midst of the evil day, you need to have your helmet on. If you forget that, if you're not looking to Christ, you're not drawing near to Christ, you're not feeding upon Christ, you live your life naked in the day of battle. Now that's a terrifying thought. And you think, is that, will I, can I survive? Well, listen, you need to go back and by grace, you get your armor firmly planted on. And again, how do you do that? What's the whole idea here? You realize and live in light of who and what you are every day. I'm a forgiven child of God. I have a righteousness in Christ. I have and I believe the gospel. And all of this is bound together with truth. My mind is absorbed in, liberated by, girded by truth. Blessed truth from God's words. So that I'm not saying, Jim Sebastio said, or Bob Brown said, or whoever. I'm saying, no, God said. And God cannot lie. And so the child of God knows that they have this freedom and this power and this confidence, so that we're not going, oh no, we're in the midst of spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare. What are we going to do? Now listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is a militant church and it is a triumphant church, and God's people are meant to be as they're girded with these things that God has given to us. Is there anybody here today who has either forgotten their helmet or who has never put on the helmet? Is there anybody here who recognizes and realizes the truth of what I've said, and you realize it is true of you? You are enslaved by your sin. You're under the power, under the thumb of the evil one. And you know if God were to take your life tonight, you would face God's wrath poured out full measure upon you, and that you deserve every bit of it. There is one right now, even as I speak, who can deliver you. And the Bible promises He can deliver you. And there are the testimonies of dozens of people in this room who can tell you, He delivered me. And there are some mighty sins that He has delivered. There was some powerful enslavement that He brought us out of. And there was a fierce amount of wrath that we no longer fear. What a wonderful thing it is that you can know what it is this very day, tonight, have your chains fall off, your heart set free, to rise, go forth, and to follow Him, and to pillow your head tonight, and to realize that the God who you have feared, and you feared death coming because you knew what death would bring, that you could say, "Oh God, if I fall asleep, I will awake in Your likeness. And at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." There is one who makes it possible to be delivered from one situation, rescued and placed into safety. That one is Jesus Christ, who offers Himself willingly, freely to all who need Him. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we thank You for the liberator of Your people, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank You that He has come to set people free. And Father, thank You that those that the Son makes free are free indeed. And Father, Your Son told us that we would know the truth, and that truth would make us free. And Father, that it would deliver us. And we thank You for that truth that is bound up in His own person and what He did for sinners on the cross. And thank You, Father, that that Jesus now lives and that He now is enthroned at Your right hand, and that He intercedes for His own. Father, thank You for the great deliverance that You have wrought for us in Him. And Father, may He be warmly and fully and daily embraced and looked to as the people of God. We pray in His matchless name. Amen.